Shalom Aleichem. Peace be upon you. This is Wendell Jones welcoming you to a study in rabbinic hermeneutics, or how the Jews interpret the Bible. This study is brought to you on behalf of the Institute of Judaic Christian Research, a small institute comprised of a few Jewish and Christian scholars who are dedicated to helping each community understand the other better. Two primary questions that we deal with in the Institute. One is, what did Jesus actually say in the language he spoke? And second, what did his words literally mean to the people who heard him? The first, what did Jesus actually say in the language he spoke, is a question of linguistics. The second, what did his words literally mean to the people who heard him, is one of hermeneutics. Today we will deal more in the aspect of interpretation, for to understand what Jesus actually said and what he actually meant, we must understand the context of his religious experience. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew and a rabbi, as were all the writers of the New Testament, including Luke. And we will deal with these later in other series of tapes. But today we want to deal primarily with how the Jew looks at the Bible, how the Jew interprets the Bible. And I think when we see this, we will see many references in both the Jewish scripture and the Christian scripture, normally called the New Testament, verify this observation. We must understand the Jew's attitude toward his Bible, what it means to him. First of all, let me say that the Jewish attitude toward the Bible, by its very nature, is different from the Christian attitude toward the Bible. There is no way that a Christian, in any context of his experience, could conjure up the emotional relationship to the Bible that the Jew has by his very nature. For example, in Israel today, which is not necessarily a religious state, more secular in its nature, yet in the public schools in Israel, the main textbook for the study of geography is the Bible, because they are living in a land where the Bible was written. Therefore, the most authoritative source for geography in that land is the text of the Bible itself, with the book of Joshua in particular. In their study of language, the primary source for their language today goes back to the Bible. In history classes in the public schools, the secular schools, the primary textbook for the history is the Bible. You see, when the Jew studies the Bible, it's like Americans studying American history or British studying British history. The Jew is directly related to the Bible as the people of the book. Every writer of the Bible was Jewish. Therefore, their dimension and their relationship to that book is totally different from any other people on earth. It is their Bible, first and primarily. But the Jew looks at the Bible not as being their own book, but they look at the Bible as being a revelation given to them by God. To the Jew, God, Torah, and Israel are one. God, the Creator, Torah, the five books of Moses, which is the primary basis for all Judaica, and the people of Israel are one and cannot be separated. God, Torah, and Israel are one. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, and the land of Israel are inseparable. They are one and the same. So we must understand to start with that the Jew's attitude toward the Bible in its very basic premise is different from any Christian, because they are the people of the book. They produce the Bible, humanly speaking, and the Bible is their own history and their own religion. I'm sure that you have heard it said by Christians that you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. I don't like the use of the term Old and New Testament. I think it's a misnomer. However, I will, for the accommodation of the understanding, refer to it as such. It's impossible to understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old. But yet, I go one step beyond that. That unless you understand Judaism, the Jewish religion, and the basic tenets of Judaism, you cannot understand the Old Testament. Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament as interpreted by the rabbis. That is the official religion of the Jewish people. It is a family religion. Israel is a family of families. It's a household religion. The emphasis of Judaism is in the home, not in the synagogue. So we find that the basic concept of Judaism is quite different from that. Their experience is quite different from ours. So we must understand, to understand them and to understand the background, it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without understanding the rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament. So if we must understand Judaism to understand the Old Testament, certainly we must understand Judaism to understand Jesus, because it was in that context that he was born and lived and died. So we must understand the entire context of Passover, of Shavuot, of all the Jewish feasts and holidays. All the interpretations of the Jewish law must be understood before we begin to try to say, Jesus said this in relation to the Jewish law. We must understand the background from which he's coming to understand what he meant in the primary interpretation of his words as we have recorded in the New Testament itself. Now let's think just a moment about the Jewish Bible. Jewish Bible has 24 books. They're relatively the same as the 39 books of ours. But we must observe one thing, and that is that the Jewish Bible is not, they do not refer to it as the Old Testament. To them, that testament is very, very much alive today. That testament is still vital to them. So it's not anything that's old or obsolete or done away with. To the Jew, it's the testament, it's the covenant. And he lives and breathes and moves in that covenant relationship. But when we look at the covenant as a book, as a Bible, today the Jewish scripture contains 24 basic books, equivalent to our 39 books. But they're not the same. When you say to a Jew, a traditional Jew, what is the Word of God? He will say Torah. That is the first five books of Moses. No more and no less. That is the very Word of God. This is what God, with his own flaming finger, etched on the stones of Mount Sinai, the Torah, and gave to Moses the law. Now, upon the foundation of the first five books of Moses, Judaism has its basic existence. Unlike the Christian who has a tendency to look for revised versions of that original, in Judaism, the most ancient authority is the first authority. Therefore, the Torah is primary. Anything that contradicts the Torah is not of God. I believe that we understand, if we understand the words of Jesus, my Torah will never pass away. The word emphatically that the Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled, Jesus said. His attitude was that of a traditional Jew toward the Torah. Now, the Jews call their Bible as a whole the Tanakh, because there are three basic divisions in the Jewish scripture. First is Torah, which is the five books of Moses. The second is Nabiim, which is the prophets, and Ketuvim. The Ketuvim is the writings, or the other books, such as Psalms and so forth. You take those three words, Torah, Nabiim, Ketuvim, and take the first letter of each word and form an acronym or a contraction, Ta for Torah, Na for Nabiim, Ka for Ketuvim, and you have the word Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Jewish Bible what we Christians usually refer to as the Old Testament. Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim, make Tanakh. We all want to also mention here that the Apocrypha was not excluded from the writings of the Jewish people, but due to the evolving from the temple worship where the Apocrypha books were used to from a 3.5 year cycle of the reading of the Torah to a 1 year cycle, some of the books had to be omitted as a matter of time element. So those books which were not omitted were not left out. They were simply called the books that are kept. They were kept. That is the Maccabees and Esdras and those books that we usually treat as being not canon are treated as canon in Judaism, but not a part of the synagogue worship today. When the temple is restored, they will expect to use those books again. But let's look just for a moment. We'll deal with the question of the Apocrypha at a later time. But let's notice the attitude of the Jews toward interpretation. If you were to ask a traditional Orthodox Jew, do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? He would probably say no. The reason he would say no is because to say that the Bible is inspired puts it on the same level as a poet who may be inspired, or a writer who may be inspired to write a book. The Bible to the Jew is more than inspired. According to Judaism, that the Torah, that is the first 5 books of Moses, came from the very mouth of God through the mouth of Moses to the people of Israel, and only to the people of Israel. That means that the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, are dictated mechanically, audibly, and verbally from God to Moses. Now, they do not believe that for all Scripture. But for the Torah, it is the utterances of God. So we must understand, first of all, the preeminence of the Torah in Judaism. I want us to understand that the word Torah occurs many times in the Bible, but it's never translated thusly. It's translated law, it's translated commandments, it's translated my statutes, my judgments, several different ways that this concept is translated. But we must remember that the Torah speaks of the 5 books of Moses, not 10 commandments. Now, with that context, if you will read Psalms chapter 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, the word Torah is translated as Thy Word, O God, is established forever in heaven. Thy Word, O God, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. The word in the Hebrew there is Torah. Thy Torah is established forever in the heavens. Thy Torah is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my ways. So the central basis of Judaism is based on the Torah. Now, so sacred is the Torah that not only is it inspired and not only is it the Word of God, but by the Torah the universe was created. According to Judaism, and this may be a little heavy for right now, but the Torah existed before creation, and the Torah existed before the Creator, simply because you cannot have a creation without a Creator, nor can you have a Creator without a creation. So whatever the Creator was, which they call Ein Sof, the incomprehensible, before creation, created the universe through the Torah. And as he spoke, tongues of fire moved through the universe. And as they moved through as flames of light or tongues of light against the darkness, he created the light and he formed the darkness. And as these tongues of fire moved, they formed sounds. And sound became light, and light became matter, and that the universe was brought into existence by the Torah itself. We will deal at some time with the fullness of this concept. But just to give you an idea that to the Jew, the Bible is more than inspired. The Torah is that by which God created the universe and it was by the Torah that all things came into existence. Here, I think that we see an idea. One rabbi said that the Torah is inspired, and that in the inspiration of the Torah that there is more than we can understand. For example, the letters of Hebrew do look like tongues of fire in the classical alphabet. And in the shape of the letters themselves, each letter and each part of the letter has an interpretation. Not only each letter and each part of the letter, but there are some letters in the Hebrew language who have extra little curlicues on the top. It is called the tav. And the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter yud. Jesus said, every jot and tittle, the word in Hebrew is every yud and tav, must be fulfilled of the law. Not only the word, not only the truth of the word, but the actual every shape of the letter and every little tav, every little extra curlicue on every letter must be fulfilled before the consummation of the age. This is the words of Jesus, every jot and tittle. According to Rabbinic Judaism, when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the words and the letters and the marks on the letters, but he will interpret the space between the letters. For the space between the letters, even though normally unseen, have a form and a shape themselves. And when the Mashiach comes, he will give us the interpretation of the space between the letters. So in order to see the interpretation, one rabbi said that every word of the Torah has seven meanings. No, 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 said another. Every word of the Torah has 70 possible interpretations. And then in the argument, the sage spoke, and he says, nay, nay, you are both right and you are both wrong, because every word of the Torah has seven, yea, it has 70, even a merit of meanings. For each time, said the rabbi, that you read the Torah, a word of the Torah will speak to you that you never saw before. You can read it 100 times, but in the what you read today, you need today. You may have never seen a certain thing before today, but today you'll see it, even though you've read it many, many, many times. Tomorrow, that same word may not have the dimension and meaning that it has for you today, but another word that you have never noticed before will take a new dimension and meaning to your own life and to your own needs. This is what Judaism believes about the living Torah, that the Torah lives and moves. It's not just something that is written on a scroll. It's the eternal essence of God, and it works through the lives of his people. This is the living Torah to the people of Israel. That the Torah today is the unrolling of matter, space, energy, and in the process of time that history itself is the unrolling of the prophetic word of Torah. So in order to understand the rabbinic interpretation, we must understand the attitude that they have toward this particular aspect. Now, there are several things that we need to look at as far as rabbinic hermeneutics is concerned. We're going to talk more about those terms, rabbinic meaning that the rabbi's method of interpretation, rabbinic hermeneutics. And they are very scrupulous about the use of every principle of interpreting their law. There's some basic things that we have learned from the Jews. First of all, to whom is it written? For example, when Noah came out of the ark, God told Noah that all flesh is clean unto you. So to the Jew does not believe that it's wrong for a Gentile to eat pork. It's not a sin, or it's no wrong for a Gentile to eat anything, because in the Noahic covenant, which the Gentiles are under, all flesh was made clean. As far as the Jews are concerned, it's not wrong for a Gentile to eat pork. But here comes Moses, and in the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai, Israel was generally forbidden to eat pork. When I say generally, I mean that they were commanded not to eat any meat that did not have a cloven hoof and chew a cud. The chewing of the cud was very important, as well as a cloven foot. Now, that would eliminate many animals that have cloven hooves do not chew the cud. And some animals that chew the cud do not have a cloven hoof. They have to have both. So, for example, the pig does not chew a cud, but it has a split hoof. So he is generally classified as unclean. So is the camel. You see, the camel is also disqualified in that aspect. But to the Jew, not only was the split hoof and chewing the cud generally forbidden, but there were certain animals that were specifically forbidden, such as swine, a direct commandment for them not to eat pork. But the Jew recognizes that the Gentile, not being under that law, is completely legitimate for the Gentile to eat pork. See, the Jew makes a distinction to whom a passage is written. That's very important if we're going to understand the Bible. We must ask ourselves, to whom is it written? Is it written to the Jews? Is it written to the Gentiles? What's the context of this particular aspect? For example, the Apostle Paul and his epistles in the New Testament are all written to Gentile Christians, never to Jews and Gentiles, always addressed to you Gentiles. These things I write to you Gentiles, specifically, directly, emphatically addressed to the Gentiles. But when we get to the book of James, we find that the book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Now that tells us two things. When was it written? It had to be written after the destruction of the temple. Not the earliest epistle, as some have assumed, but a very late epistle. Written to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, in the Galut, scattered abroad, after the destruction of the temple. Secondly, no mention is made of the temple, but everything is directed towards synagogue worship in the book of James. For example, in chapter 2, he says, if there come a man into your assembly, and the word assembly there is sunagege, which is synagogue. We find that all that James has to say about the law, he has to say to the 12 tribes who are under the law. Now, Martin Luther said the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible. The author of the book of James said Luther is a devil and it should not be included in the Bible because it disagrees with Paul on justification by faith. But you see, there's no contradiction. Paul was writing to the Gentiles who were justified by faith without the law. The Jew to whom James was written was also justified by faith, but he was commanded to keep the words of the Torah, and James laid it very plain that he was obligated to keep that law, even then. So we find that to whom it is written is very, very important. Every book in the Bible is addressed to somebody. There are no general epistles. Forget it. I know in the Bible it says general epistle. You look in those epistles and you'll find that it's directed to some particular group. Paul said, giving no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So we must understand to whom the Bible is speaking. The Jews taught us that lesson. They're very, very scrupulous about knowing who it is written to. Who is being spoken to? Secondly, who is doing the speaking? Who is doing the speaking? It's very important to know not only what is said and who is speaking, but are they speaking for themselves or are they speaking for someone else? Now, all the Bible is written for me, but it's not all written to me. Get that? All the Bible is written for me, but it's not all written to me. This is a very important principle. All the Bible is written for me, but not all the Bible is written to me. But if I don't understand what is written for me, I can never understand what's written to me. You see the importance of understanding Judaica, understanding Judaism, understanding the Jewish scriptures before we begin to say what Jesus or Paul or James or Peter or whoever it might be meant in the words they used. We must understand from where they are coming. So who is who's speaking? Now let me give you an illustration. Who's doing the writing? Did Paul write this? Did James write this? Did Peter write this? Did Isaiah say this? If so, to whom was Isaiah speaking? Was he speaking to Israel, or was he speaking to Damascus or to Egypt? When Daniel wrote, to whom was he speaking? He described it symbolic. It's an apocalyptic book. But we must understand to whom it is directed, and that is most important. Now, in the light of this, we must always understand that because Paul said something, or because Jesus said something, or because some writer of the Bible says something, it does not always mean that they're teaching what they're saying. The Bible says a lot of things it does not teach, but it never teaches anything it does not say. Get that? The Bible says a lot of things it does not teach, but it never teaches anything it does not say. Now, I'll show you how to separate those two very quickly. We find that, for example, Paul in the book of Colossians is quoting on one hand the Epicureans and on the other hand the Stoics. Now, the Stoics said, touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul wrote that, but that's not what Paul taught. To the contrary, Paul is teaching against what the Stoics were saying. Paul says that all things perish with the using. It's not a matter of Stoic asceticism where you're withdrawn and you touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul said that's not it at all. The Christian dimension is something entirely different from Stoic philosophy of abstinence and touch not, taste not, handle not. However, you know, I have heard ministers, and I'm not being critical of ministers, but this one in particular, who got up and took that text, a Stoic statement, touch not, taste not, handle not, and preach Christian separation on that text. Now, he completely did injustice to the text of Paul and to the Word of God. It's not saying that. What he is doing is quoting the Stoics in this particular question. And in the quotation, we see that he is bringing the emphasis home. On the other hand, when he quotes the Epicureans, the Epicurean said, touch not, taste not, handle not. The Stoic said that. The Epicureans, to the contrary, said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's in the Bible, but the Bible says it, but it does not teach it. You must understand the context of what is meant in each case. Now, let's pause just a minute, and then we'll come back and see another illustration of exactly what we mean when we must understand to whom the Bible is written. If we look now at the question, by whom is it spoken, we see how Paul quoted the Epicureans and the Stoics when he said, touch not, taste not, handle not, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul wrote that, but that's not what Paul was teaching. The Bible says that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches opposite to both. There's something else, another dimension. Now, let me give you another illustration. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's such a unjust translation. You know, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God said it's not good for a man to dwell alone. However, when we come back and we see today how Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if God Almighty said in the Garden of Eden, it is not good for a man to dwell alone, and Paul comes along a few thousand years later and says it's not good for a man to touch a woman, who's right? Now, some people will say, well, what's over here in the law is done away with, we've got to go by Paul. I disagree with that. My position is, if Paul disagrees with God Almighty in the book of Genesis, Paul's wrong. But did Paul really say that? Now let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, when Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. You see, Paul is, it appears here, he's saying, well, here's what's right, but we're going to do something else. That is a bad mistranslation of that verse. Let me read it to you, or give you a translation to the best of my ability from the Greek itself. Paul is writing a letter of condemnation to the church at Corinth, and he does not change that tone when he's writing these words. He's condemning them. There was fornication among them. They had been permissive about the fornication, and Paul is being critical of their tolerating not only either participating in fornication or tolerating fornication. Now listen to the word. If we take that same verse from Greek, let's look at it this way. He says, now, in the perimeter of the things that you wrote into me, colon, quotation mark, which is not in your Bible, good men do not touch women, close quote. You see what Paul is saying here, you wrote me a letter, and in that letter you said to me, good men do not touch women, close quote. Not so, fornicators. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now that's very emphatic in that text, and anyone who can appreciate the Greek text will see that is a quote from the letter that they wrote him. Good men do not touch women. That would be in contradiction to what God Almighty said in the Garden of Eden. So it cannot be. It must be that what Paul is saying here is exactly in agreement with what God Almighty said in the Garden of Eden. It's not good for man to dwell alone, so don't write me a letter and say, good men don't touch women. Every man should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. No exceptions, unless it's by the choice of that individual. He goes on to discuss that later in the chapter, but what I'm doing is pointing that out as an example that sometimes when Paul is quoting someone else, we do not see, it's not properly translated and set off with quotation marks, that the people are writing Paul that good men do not touch women. So we must know who is speaking and whether he's speaking for himself or whether he's quoting someone else, which may be an example against what he's teaching in his context. So we see to whom it's written, by whom it's written, and for whom it's written. Sometimes we see passages written to someone, by someone, for a third party. An example of that, Paul says that all things that happened to Israel happened for our ensamples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So when we go back and read the story of the history of Israel, we must understand that we cannot jerk a text out of its context and say this is true. I was quite amused when I looked in the Open Bible, and I was thumbing through the concordance at the end, the encyclopedic concordance, and I saw the word Jews. And I looked down and it said description of the Jews, and there were three verses quoted. And I was amazed to see that the author of this index had chosen three verses to describe the Jews. One was taken by Haman, who tried to destroy the Jews. The other was taken by Rabshakeh, the commander of Sennacherib, who tried to destroy the Jews. And the other was taken by Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was also trying to destroy the Jews. And he had taken these three statements by three enemies of the Jews and what they said about the Jews as a description of the Jews. See, that is a gross misuse of the words of the Bible. You've got to know this was an enemy talking about them, and certainly not God Almighty, and certainly not a friend. So we find that the usages for whom is very important, for whom the Bible is written. Okay, what is the occasion of the writing? What is the occasion? Now we see that there's certain circumstantial things, such as that passage we quoted in 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the virgins, get me the virgins, that is those that had never married, that they should not marry because of the present distress. Does not mean that virgins should not marry. It simply means, Paul says, because of the present persecution, they should not marry right now. Not to be applied 2,000 years later without discretion just to anyone that comes along. So we must know what is the occasion of the writing. There's a persecution going on at that time, and Paul says because of the present distress, it's better for the virgin not to marry until this distress is past. The time is short. Now, another important thing is about the time when things happen. Oh, if we could just back up and understand the Bible as a time book, and that we must understand it, what is being said within the framework of the time of the statement, and not take something that was written over here and apply it to another period, to today or to some other period. I think one of the most guilty things we've done, in you see, the New Testament is a group of letters, just like you write letters. I had an experience some years ago. I was on the road, had been on the road some weeks in Bible conferences, and after I had been away from home for an extended period of time, I came back to the place in Pennsylvania, and there I was a guest in a home of a pastor and his wife that were very benevolent and very kind. She just went out of her way to see that I wanted for nothing in the matter of food, and I was comfortable, and we had great fellowship in that home. And when I got ready to leave that night, I tried every night to drop my wife a line, who was in Texas, and I wrote the letter to my wife, and I put it in an envelope. I wrote a thank you note to the pastor and his wife, to be frank, to his wife, thanking her for the kindness that she had shown me and the extra things she had done in the home as far as the meals and so forth. And I wrote this little thank you note to the pastor's wife. Well, when I got home a few days later, my wife had a letter there, and she said, "Honey, why did you mail this to me?" Well, to my dismay, I had mailed the pastor's wife the letter that I wrote the pastor's wife to my wife, and the letter I had written to my wife to the pastor's wife. And believe me, that was not very fitting. That was not very good at all. Anyway, it put me, you see what happened? I got the mail shuffled, and I sent the letter to the wrong lady, and that could be very embarrassing. But what has happened today is that, to use an example, is that all the letters that are written in the New Testament are written to somebody. Some are written to the Jews, and some are written concerning the Gentile Christian. Now, what we've done, we've shuffled the mail, and we've tried to apply what is written and said to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and we've taken what is written to the Gentiles, Paul's letters primarily, and tried to apply those to the Jews. And we've come up with a Hogan's Goat theology, a mishmash of neither fish nor fowl. If we would leave what the Bible says to the Jews, and what Paul says to the Gentile Christian, to the Gentile Christian, not try to make universal letters out of them, the Bible clarifies its meaning so beautifully. For example, if the Pharisees, who were under the law, or the Sadducees, who were under the law, come to Jesus, a Jew and a rabbi who was under the law, and they ask him a question concerning Jewish law, and Jesus answers their questions as Jews concerning the Jewish law, what does that have to do with me as a Gentile Christian? Nothing. You cannot take what Jesus said about the law of Moses and apply it to us as Christians. It just won't work. We must take the Bible hermeneutically and interpret it line upon line and precept upon precept, to whom it was written, by whom it was written, for whom it was written, the occasion of the writing, and the time of the writing. Now, this is very important. These are basic things. And we find that in Judaism, this is an automatic thing, because within the framework of their interpretation, it is necessary for them to do that. So we find that more than anything else, I remember my teacher, many years ago and a great friend, the late Dr. David L. Cooper. When Dr. Cooper said, when the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, normal, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context in the light of other axiomatic fundamental axiomatic truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, that is to say, why make something? Now, I want to make one thing clear. When I use the word a literal interpretation, make this clear. You can get into a lot of trouble saying the literal interpretation. You notice Cooper did not say literal. He used the word when the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. The plain, ordinary, usual, normal meaning of the words are to be taken as they are meant and not made to mean something else. When we use the word a literal interpretation of the Bible, the first thing that we have to do is to qualify that as it was given in the Hebrew tongue. Now, there's been a lot of gobbledygook and bollygon in recent days about the question of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture. Now, those sound like crusader terms to me, to be frank with you. You see, the Bible is more than that. And it is much more than just containing the truth. The Bible is the living, when I say the living, I'm not talking about the living Bible. I'm talking about the Word of God is quick. And that word quick means it is alive, like you cut into the quick of a toenail, the living part. It's quick and powerful and sharper. It's moving and it's effective in our life and in the world today. So, the Bible, the golden rule of interpretation is basically, don't try to make the Bible say something if it doesn't. If it's talking about Jews, let it be Jews. If it's talking about Christians, let it be Christians. If it's talking about whatever the case is, just take the words in their normal, ordinary, usual meaning and don't try to make them mean something entirely different from what the words of the text themselves indicate. Now, in this study, and in this concept, we want to see the dimension in which the Jews interpret the Bible and how they treat the Scripture in their basic laws of interpretation. Perhaps one of the greatest hindrances to this concept of taking the Bible, the golden rule of interpretation, when the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, is the idea today that the Bible is a spiritual book. Okay, I buy that. But when you start saying that you cannot take the Bible literally, that you must take it spiritually, I find a lot of problems. The first thing is that what do you mean by spiritual? When I hear this, I hear an echo that goes all the way back to St. Jerome, who said, quote, the Jews insist upon a literal interpretation of the Scriptures guided by 13 laws of interpretation. But we know that a spiritual interpretation is far superior. Close quote. What Jerome is saying is that we Christians have one up on the Jews, that we take the Bible spiritually and they take it literally. The first thing I would like to say is that there's no statement such as that in the New Testament. That came from Christian tradition and from the church fathers, not from the New Testament. There is not one passage in the New Testament that cannot be taken in the plain, ordinary, usual meaning of the word. That is, as we understand it from the original. Now, I know that we have idiomatic expressions, but if you have that, then that idiomatic expression is the plain, ordinary, normal use of the words, if it is an idiom. And we do have idioms. We use idioms all the time where we say one thing, but we don't really mean what we're saying. The combination of words have
taken a new meaning. So we find that the very natural thing in the Bible is that it was written for human beings, and there are these basic uses of language, but I'm talking about an idiom or whatever that we take the idiom in its plain, ordinary use. There's no problem. I met a young man the other day that was rather upset because I do teach that the Bible is interpreted literally. And he felt that it was a bad influence for me to teach that and begin to expound the values of spiritual interpretation. The first thing I asked him was for where did he find the hermeneutical principle that gave him the right to change the meaning of the words. Of course, his next question is, what is hermeneutical? which pretty well bespeaks the same thing. Now, this was a young minister, okay? The second question I have is this. If I cannot believe the Bible in the plain, ordinary use of the words, or if in the Hebrew text take it literally, then who is qualified to tell me what is literal and what is spiritual? Who can I trust to tell me what is literal and what is not literal? First of all, I said to the young man, I don't trust you at all. I think I'm much better qualified than you are. And he began to hem-haw around and called a certain professor's name, and I said, ye gads, I had that fellow in the seminary, and of all people I would not trust to tell me what is literal and what is not literal is this particular professor. He does not believe anything with regard to the basic principle of hermeneutics. He violates every principle of hermeneutics in his use of numerology, which was totally disgusting. But in this question and in this thing, first of all, there's no basis for it hermeneutically to spiritualize the Bible. The second thing is, if it is not, cannot be taken in its plain, ordinary use of the words, then who has the authority to say this is literal and this is spiritual? I don't trust myself, and I trust me more than anybody I know, and I don't even trust me enough to get up and say, you take this literally or this is not literal. And I'm using that word literal again in the Hebraic context. In English, I would say either this means in the primary ordinary use of the meaning of the word, if they're properly translated, or it does not mean such and such. You see? I don't trust me, I don't trust anybody else, therefore I'm forced to accept the Bible for what it says. Primarily because my mother bounced me on her knee and read the Bible to me as a child and taught me that the Bible is the Word of God and that it can be trusted literally. Now I've been through all the academics of higher criticism and the whole works, and I've yet to find the professor, Smell Fungus or Picklesheimer, who or whoever they be that can take that basic faith from me. And in the context of rabbinic hermeneutics, I contend that the Bible can be taken. Why? Because nobody knows more about the Scripture and how to interpret the Scripture than the people who God gave the Scripture to. That is the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, in the traditional interpretation, always, without exception, take the literal meaning of the words in the Hebrew language as interpreted by the four levels of rabbinic hermeneutics. Now, on the next side of our tape, we're going to study those four levels of hermeneutics and how the Jews interpret the Bible. But first of all, the Bible can be taken, it can be trusted as a literal book. The problem is that people are always interposing things into the Bible which are not in the text. Example, I have heard many people teach or preach Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, the invasion of Russia, and they always say this is the Battle of Armageddon, and always conclude it with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back and read that context, it doesn't say anything about it being Armageddon, and it doesn't say anything about it being or having anything to do with the second coming of Christ. Those things are interjected into the text. They are not in the text themselves. You must understand and read very carefully every word of the text and accept every word in its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, and don't put other passages in with that passage when you're studying the basic primary concept. Take no more or no less than what is indicated in the scripture itself. And if you do this, it eliminates a lot of problems. People come up to me and say, what do you believe about hyperlapsarian Calvinism? What do you believe about the rapture pre-post-trib, all this? I don't have time for it. You know why? Because if it's not in the Bible, if it's not plainly stated in the Bible, in those words, don't come throwing theological cliches at me, asking me what's my opinion. My opinion is forget them and go back and study the Bible. Like old Dr. Cooper said, theology is the devil's best tool to keep people from studying the Bible. If we understand the Bible in the light of hermeneutics, we don't need theology. We don't need all of these extra biblical expressions and all these categorical statements that divide people. You know, there's one thing that Jesus Christ said nobody would know, and that is when he was going to come back. Nobody's going to know that. That's very emphatic, not the angels of heaven and so forth. And yet, did you realize that most of Christianity today is more divided on that question than anything else? It's torn all the thunder over premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, panmillennialism, all the isms and schisms and chasms about when Jesus is going to come back, when nobody knows. The one thing that he said nobody would know today is the issue. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all this is not, it's not the issue. The issue is, do we accept the Bible literally? Do we accept it in its, in that context of its Hebraic origin? Or do we accept the plain, ordinary teachings of the Bible and not try to baptize all the words? You see, one of the big problems you get into is that you start spiritualizing these words and making them mean something else. For example, one of my first discoveries in this was that every time the word synagogue occurs in a favorable context of the New Testament, the translators translated it church, assembly, or congregation. But when it occurred in a bad context, or apparently a bad context, some ruckus going on, they always translated it synagogue. Now that's not just to the scripture. We must translate the Bible, we must interpret the Bible according to the primary, ordinary, usual meaning of the word. The synagogue is never used to describe a Christian meeting place or a Christian congregation. It's always Jewish, never otherwise. Never otherwise if you apply hermeneutics and study it in the light of the syntax of the passage. Never talking about the church. Another thing is that the church did not replace Israel, and the church is not a continuation of Judaism, and Christianity is not Israel spiritualized. There's not a word of that in the Bible. You must take the Bible and what it says to the Israel, as to Israel, to the Jews, as to the Jews, as a church to the church, and rightly divide the Word of God. Don't spiritualize. Take the Bible in its ordinary meaning. That's what we mean by not spiritualizing the Bible. Now, when we come to the place that we take the Bible literally, and we don't try to make it say something it doesn't, and we just let every word have its full ordinary meaning, we avoid problems. It's those people who spiritualize the Bible that create problems of interpretation and application of the Scripture in their lives. So we must always remember to properly identify and interpret the words of the Scripture. You know, if we do that, if everybody would just sit down and read the Bible, plus nothing, minus nothing, and take the words literally and say, oh, well, this means that, and that means that, this means the church, this means Israel, we wouldn't have the problems. They create their own problems of interpretation. And then they have all kind of problems. Because people who spiritualize Israel and say that the church is Israel, have big problems with the existence of a Jewish state in the Middle East. And the basic problem today is whether people accept the plain, ordinary interpretation of the words of the Bible in their ordinary, usual meaning, or whether they're going to make them say something else that they indeed do not say at all. We must come back. If we want to understand the Bible, if we want to understand Israel, if we want to understand what is going on in the world today, and especially in the Middle East, we must simply take the Bible in its simplest, most ordinary interpretation of terms, not try to make it spiritual. Now, the aspect, of course, this is, and I understand, that this principle goes back very far. It goes back as far as Clement of Alexander, who taught that the New Testament replaced the Old Testament, that Christianity replaced Judaism, that the church replaced the synagogue, the blood of Jesus replaced the blood of sacrifices, the Sabbath was replaced by Sunday, and the spiritual kingdom of heaven, in his words, Rome, replaced the earthly kingdom of Israel, Jerusalem. Well, now that interpretation has been very popular. And you understand, for centuries and centuries, these replacement theologians could point at Jerusalem, they could point at the Jew, the pitiful Jew, the wandering Jew, the desolate land, the destroyed nation, and the proof of the pudding of the replacement theologian is, look what happened to the Jews. But something has happened since the turn of this century that has completely changed that whole argument. Now, look at the Jews, no longer a wandering people. Look at Israel, no longer a people without a country, but a literal Israel. Look at Jerusalem today and all the prophecies that the holy prophet spoke 2,000, 3,000 years ago that we see happening today in Israel and in all this. You see, the people that do not accept the Bible literally have a big problem with Israel, because the return of the Jews, the reestablishment of the Jewish state, and all of these things, the very acts of history create problems for the replacement theologian. Because now they use the word Israel tongue in cheek and do not want to face the reality that Israel is there and is there to stay. So this is the main emphasis. And if we understand what's going on in the world, we must understand Israel today and what's going on there.
Now, to give an example of this, a few years ago, my own denominational press published a commentary on the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, they took chapter by chapter. Each chapter of the commentary was a chapter for the book of Romans. I looked in the index, and it was Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 were completely omitted from this commentary. Now, that's one way to deal with passages you cannot explain. Just simply ignore them. So, why were they ignored? Because those chapters deal with Paul's statements that Israel is still the people of God, and that Israel will be nationally restored, and that the salvation of Israel is as valid as our salvation. In fact, our salvation is contingent upon theirs. Of course, to the replacement theologian who does not believe in Israel as the chosen people, but spiritualize it and apply it to the church, this creates a very big problem. Now, in closing this side of the tape, I would give you one other illustration, and that is, even among those very professing conservative theologians, one of the things in vogue today is the question of the restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. A number of years ago, Dr. Harry Rimmer challenged that teaching that it was not in the New Testament. A lot of people became very upset at Dr. Rimmer for this statement. Dr. Rimmer was right. There is no text in the New Testament that teaches the restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. However, if we take the Bible spiritually and we say that the church is spiritual Israel, then we can apply those passages that do have to do with the restoration of Israel to the church
B-I-Z, Rome, and if we do that, then we can say there's a restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. And all the scripture that those who hold for the restoration of the Holy Roman Empire are passages that have to do with a literal restoration of the state of Israel. Sir Isaac Newton said that toward the time of the end, there shall be a body of men raised up who will give their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and turmoil. Certainly, we have arrived at that day. Now, on the other side of this tape, we will take the basic four levels of rabbinic hermeneutics and show how they relate to the gospel writers.